We're going to be taking a look in Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 through the end of the chapter. It's a very bleak setting we find ourselves in. Adam and his wife standing before the Creator, standing insufficiently covered, and their sin exposed to every view. God has spoken his judgment. His divine justice has descended upon them, and he has let them know what their existence is now going to be like, living with the results of their sin. Of course, to the serpent, cursed above all the livestock, on its belly it will go, eating dust, but ultimately, given a message of, not the serpent's not given a message of hope, but the woman and the man given a message of hope, that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. In other words, undo what the serpent just did. There will come a time when the woman will give birth to a son that will deal with this problem fully and completely. The woman, of course, experiencing greatly multiplied pain in childbirth, and a fracturing of the great relationship that she knew beforehand with her husband. That her trying to usurp his position of leadership and him abusing that authority and lording it over her. And then to Adam, he turns his attention and says that because he has eaten from the tree, great judgment is coming in that the ground that once yielded abundantly for him would now do so only sparingly and only after great effort. By the sweat of his brow, he would provide for himself and his family until one day he returns to the ground because his body perishes. It's a rather bleak picture. But in the midst of that, there's a focus on the promises, the hope that God did give. Yes, things just got a lot worse. Adam, you did bring sin into the world. That puts the entire world into a very desperate position. But once again, Adam latches on to those statements of hope that God made. And we see that starting in verse 20 with his response. I find it very, very interesting that this statement is put here right at the end of the judgments and not sometime later. God's not done dealing with man and his sinfulness. There's a couple more items that still need to be dealt with. But immediately following the pronouncement of the curse, we have this statement of Adam. Verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. What a great statement. Following on the heels of God's judgment, and yet with God's promise in that judgment, and as we're seeing in our Sunday evening study of the prophets, God's pronouncements of doom and judgment always have an element of hope, because he's our Redeemer. And we just sang the hymn, Hallelujah, my Redeemer. God is abundant in mercy. He delights in forgiving. He delights in showing mercy. And so he constantly invites mankind to return. Turn away from your sin. Come back to me. I will abundantly pardon you. And it's only the hardness of the human heart that stops us from returning and receiving that abundant forgiveness. But I think we can show just from this statement that Adam has come back and received that mercy. So if we look at the statement of hope that God made to Eve, actually it was a statement of condemnation to the serpent, but yet it spelled hope for Eve, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Well, in that statement, Adam could perceive that not only was Eve not going to immediately die, but she was going to continue and she was going to have children. And he latches on to that statement of mercy. But he also understands that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head means that God is going to bring a deliverer through the woman. And we find this beautifully fulfilled in the person of Christ, who literally was the seed of the woman, born of a virgin, not born of the normal union between a man and a woman. Now that detail hadn't been fully revealed yet. It just said the seed of the woman. So Adam could expect that at some point, one of the descendants of him and Eve was going to crush the serpent's head. But that's what he latches onto in hope and in faith in God's promise to save. And so he exercises that faith by naming his wife Life. She's the source of all living. And it even explains the reason he picked that. He calls her Eve, which is a root based on the same Hebrew root word that means to live. And he does so because she was the mother of all living. Adam's great faith displayed there that he knows because of the promise of redemption, Eve is going to bear children. One of those children is going to save us. God is going to redeem us. And we're going to see in the next chapter that by having children, Eve displays her faith in this promise as well. And throughout much of biblical history, the men and women throughout Scripture who were great people of faith are looking forward to that fulfillment. And you can tell in the way that they bear their families that they're looking that possibly one of these children that I've just had is going to be the Redeemer. As God slowly unfolds his plan of redemption. Again, we get the great benefit of looking back and seeing how he accomplished that through the person of Christ. They were looking forward to the coming Redeemer. They didn't know where he would be born. They didn't know it would be in the town of Bethlehem. They didn't know that he would be a descendant of David, of course, because David hadn't been born yet either. But they could look forward in hope, knowing that at some point, one of these generations is going to be the one that delivers us from this curse. And so both Adam and Eve recognize that having children is going to be a source of blessing for us. Bring more image bearers into the world. You know, we as believers, even though we look backwards upon Christ, we see how God has accomplished that plan of redemption. Christ has already come. We don't have to give birth to each new generation wondering if one of these kids is going to be the Messiah. I think it'd probably be pretty quickly evident which ones aren't going to be the Messiah. You ever wonder if Jesus was that different from every other baby? I mean, did he cry when he was hungry? I'm sure he did. That's how babies communicate. But there would have been something different about it as well. Being the perfect Son of Man. But we can still raise our children and have families in great faith in God's promises. Childbearing is still an act of faith. It's still an act of worship to our God who commanded that it be this way. He created us to come together as men and women, as a husband and wife, to have children, to see new image bearers born. Now, there is a rising trend. How many of you have heard of DINK? Okay, I'm surprised. DINK, D-I-N-K, dual income, no kids. Okay. There's a rising theme in social media to promote the dual income, no kids lifestyle and to talk about what a great thing it is and how this is wonderful. If I want to go to a movie, I can go to a movie. If I want to go out to eat, I can go out to eat. I don't have to find a babysitter. I don't have to take the kids with me. I don't have to do this and that. And they're trying to promote it as this wonderful thing, but for those of us who believe God's purpose for family, this should be something that we're rejecting and saying, no, this is actually not good. There's a great display of faith in having children. It's not easy, is it? It doesn't always go the way that you think it's going to go. And yet we have promises as well that talk about, for us after the cross, that great blessing of raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord to say, if I pour my life into living for these kids, not for these kids, I shouldn't say that way, but for living for Christ and pour that into my family, to see them come to faith as well. What can you take with you? I used to work at Detroit Diesel Distribution Hub in Canton, Ohio, and a bunch of fun guys, but absolute pagans. They'd agree with me if they heard that statement. I think they'd be happy with it, but they used to joke around, and they'd say, Kelly, you don't see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. And they'd say, there's no pockets in a death shroud. And they'd say, you're absolutely right, because we take nothing with us. As Job said, naked came I forth from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. But what do you take with you? is those people that we've influenced for Christ. And what a great opportunity we have with our own children to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to devote our lives to serving other people in that way, and to see them come to faith in Christ as well. It's one of the greatest works that we will ever accomplish in this life. We can build businesses, but what happens to them? I'm going to leave them to someone else. And that doesn't mean that building a business is a bad thing, by the way. You know, if you whatever you do in serving the Lord is of eternal value. But the business itself is a temporary thing. Adam and Eve could recognize that having children was something that was of eternal value. You know, it really was the Reformation that helped restore some of this thinking as well, that Martin Luther used to say that the milkmaid was holy just as the monk. You know, living a life of isolation was not necessarily a holy life. But simply serving your family is a holy life when it's done for Christ. And so if I build a big reputation as somebody respected in my community, somebody with great expertise in my field of work, do I take that with me? Only if it's done for Christ. And only in as much as I influence other people to live for Him. What greater opportunity do we have than with our own children that are with us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for how many years? And so as Christians, let's own this reality that having children is an act of great faith and worship as we raise up and order our families for Christ. Adam and Eve were looking forward to that. He names his wife Eve because she's going to be the mother of all living. And in chapter 4, we're going to see her exercise great faith in having those children. Verse 21, God responds to the desperate situation of man with a great provision of grace. So in verse 20, Adam responds with great faith, but now God is going to respond with grace and compassion. And it's a simple statement. Verse 21, the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them. As we've said since the beginning of this study, the book of Genesis answers a lot of questions about where did this come from? Why do we do this? Why is the earth here? Why does the moon keep circling the earth? Because God created the system. He created the planets. He created the stars. He created this universe. He created the oceans. He created the weather system. He created the animals. He created the birds and the fish. And he finally put us in here. God made all this. That's why it functions the way it does. So one of the great ways to display a reason for the existence of God is to point to the great order that we see all around us in the created world. Everything seems designed with purpose. It's far too complex to have arisen by chance. It was designed. And it wasn't designed by a blind clockmaker. It was designed by a God who had purpose for everything. But as we look at the world, Genesis has already answered for us. Why do a man and a woman come together in marriage? Why is that such a compulsion for most of the population? Because that's why God made it. God created Adam. He said, it's not good for the man to be alone. And so he's created in each man sort of a sense of, I want to share my life with somebody else. In the labor of my life, I want to have a helper in that. Someone that's going to be with me. Someone that's going to be by my side. Someone that's not just a slave to help me, but is going to be my very best friend in all of this labor. And so he created Eve. And he brought Eve to Adam and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And so that process continues. It wasn't just for Adam, it was for all of us as well. So the normal mode of operation in human existence is for men to grow up, get married, and form households of their own. As we look around at human society, we can find the foundations of just about everything in these first few chapters. Why family life? Because God created the man and the woman to form a new family. In fact, he even hints at, you know, that there's going to be a little bit of cell division that goes on. You're going to raise your children, and someday they're going to leave your household in favor of forming their own, because the man and the woman are going to cleave to each other and no longer to mom and dad. That's the way that's supposed to go. And so they split off, they form their own homes. So we see the family as a foundational unit in human society. But this verse explains to us a reason that the fashion industry is as big as it is. Why do we wear clothes? Why do we go around and spend so much time picking out just the right outfit? Well, I suppose the fashion part of it might be something else that we've conjured up, but the very fact that we need to have clothing is answered here in these verses. Before sin, man and woman were naked and were not ashamed. There was no sense of temptation from one to the next. There was no sense of shame at being uncovered, because sin had not corrupted the heart of man. But now, here we are. We're being clothed. God makes Adam and Eve clothing. Now understand that what he's replacing is their insufficient fig leaves. Their attempts to cover the results of their sin on their own, he does away with that. That's a fantastic illustration, by the way, that our attempts to deal with our own sin are horribly and utterly insufficient. They don't satisfy God. When we try to behave ourselves and try to be good and try to improve ourselves, that doesn't impress him. We can't do it. Our works of righteousness are like so many fig leaves. Or as Isaiah puts it later on, they're like filthy garments. We try to clothe ourselves as best we can. We try to reform ourselves. We try to change the way we think, and we are totally and utterly unable to do it. Because in God's sight, it's like, hey, we're just stitching fig leaves together. And so God makes the provision for them. This provision fits on several levels. It answers the spiritual need for restoration. It also answers the temporary but physical need of clothing. So first of all, let's deal with the spiritual side of this. God makes them shirts, robes, tunics. That word gets used kind of broadly. He made some kind of covering so that they could clothe themselves and not have the shame of their nakedness exposed. But you notice what this clothing is made out of? It's not the finest linens. It's not cotton. It's not silk. It's made out of skin. It's leather. Now you can ask yourself a quick question. Where do we get leather? It comes off of animals. Probably this animal didn't part willingly with its skin. God put to death some animal in order to cover Adam and Eve's sin. This is the first sacrifice. And God did it. Adam and Eve probably never would have conjured up this kind of idea. So God has to institute it. This forms a pattern for acceptable sacrifices from this point all the way forward, until we get to Hebrews chapter 10, where Paul is writing to the Jewish people of his day and saying, now those sacrifices were a picture. They were necessary for a time, but they've been superseded by something greater. But every faithful person throughout the Old Testament, we see them offering sacrifices. In the next chapter, Abel is going to offer a blood sacrifice. He's a keeper of the sheep, and when he wants to bring a sacrifice that's well-pleasing to God, he brings one of his sheep. Later, Noah will offer sacrifices after the flood. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of them offer sacrifices, blood sacrifices, well-pleasing to God. And then when God gives the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, that law is filled with sacrifices. I know everybody loves reading through the book of Leviticus in their personal reading time, right? Yeah. And take the lobe of the liver and the fat that's on the kidneys and the fat that surrounds the innards and offer them up on the sacrifice or on the altar for a soothing aroma, well-pleasing to the Lord. It's tough stuff for us to digest. Maybe a bad word. But it forms this beautiful picture of what a sacrifice is supposed to be. What was God's statement to Adam about the tree? In the day that you eat of it, you will surely... Now, what's laying there dead? Not Adam. Maybe it was dog leather. It's a highly sought-after material, right? Adam's not dead, but an animal is. It's a picture of substitution. This is a picture of what God is going to do to accomplish the redemption of man. And this is something God is going to drill into man's understanding for the next 4,000 years. Something needs to die in your place. Now, it should have been obvious to Adam that this sheep or this goat, whatever the animal was, is not the ultimate answer. Because what was God's statement about who would cure sin? The seed of the woman. Look, Adam was not dumb. He was smarter than we are. I think he could have put all these clues together. That God's statement is it's the seed of the woman that's going to finally deal with sin. We're going to kill this animal to cover your sin. He's filling in little bits of the puzzle. So what is the seed of the woman ultimately going to do to deal with sin? He's going to have to die. From the very beginning, God is building into these ceremonies that he has mankind go through. He's building into these ceremonies pictures of redemption. And this is a pattern to be repeated. So much so that Hebrews 9:22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Under the Old Testament law, if you sinned, an animal had to die. And actually, there were some crimes for which there was no sacrifice. You had to die. There was no substitute. Crimes like rape, kidnapping, murder. Ever wonder why when David came to God after his sin with Bathsheba and murdering Uriah that he didn't offer a sacrifice? Because there was no prescribed sacrifice for what he'd done. There was no way to atone for that sin under the law. He had to appeal to God's mercy, and only God's mercy. And Adam and Eve are getting a picture of that right now. We should be the dead ones. But God in his mercy is allowing us to live, and he's demonstrating for us through this ritual that there's going to have to be a substitution. But it is a shadow of something bigger. And I do want you to turn to Hebrews. Keep your finger there in Genesis because we're going to come back to it, obviously. But we want to go to that passage that Timothy read for us earlier today in chapter 10, where this very concept is talked about quite extensively. Hebrews chapter 10, start at verse 1. Since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities. In other words, you look at the shadow of a tree on the ground, are you seeing a tree? Sort of. You're seeing it's like the image of a tree. You're seeing the shadow of a tree. It's not exactly the same thing. It's much less in detail. But if you see a shadow of a tree on the ground, what can you be guaranteed of? There's a tree. And so if I just look the direction of the sun, well, there's a shadow there, and it's pointing that way. Oh, okay, wow, there's a tree right there. Old Testament sacrifices, we're told here in Hebrews, they were the shadow. They're supposed to point us to something else. And as we said, Adam could have perceived this to say God's statement was he would deal with sin through the seed of the woman, so this animal must not be the final solution. This isn't the real fix. It's a shadow. It cannot deal with sin. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. In other words, even the law recognized that sacrifices were not actually dealing with sin. Because if I fully dealt with my sin with one sacrifice, I'd never have to bring another one. But the trouble is, I bring a sacrifice this year, we kill it, I confess my sin over it, and then you kill it, you take its blood, throw it on the altar. Guess what I have to do again next year? The same thing. Why? Because that sacrifice didn't deal with the problem. It's a shadow. Verse 2, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And I think these are things that Adam recognized as well. Okay, God's showing us how to do this. This is a pattern we're supposed to repeat, but it's a reminder of sin. It doesn't deal with it. It reminds me that I need something bigger. I need something more perfect. I need the seed of the woman to deal with my sin. Salvation has always been based in the perfect work of Christ. They looked forward to it. We get to look back on it, but there never was any other answer for sin but the sacrifice of Christ. So to fully deal with sin, Adam and Eve had to faithfully await the day when God would accomplish what he had promised to do. And so they looked forward. You know, the same way we celebrate communion here, we're looking backward on what Christ did. We'll talk about this just a little bit, but you know, this is a ceremony, it's a ritual that we do. It's important to us. We're commanded to do it. But does eating this wafer of bread and drinking that juice, does that deal with your sin? It does not. It doesn't deal with it at all. It doesn't communicate grace to me. It doesn't affect me spiritually except to remind me what Jesus already has accomplished for my sin. I eat that cracker, and I am displaying my faith in the sacrifice of Christ, not in the cracker. We're not sacrificing Christ every time we do this. This isn't a reenactment of Christ's sacrifice. It's a memorial. So, Adam and Eve were given these sacrifices as sort of a future-looking memorial. God sacrificed that animal to deal with sort of the temporary effects of their sin, which was their awareness of their own nakedness. Which brings us to the second part of what he does there. He makes clothes for them out of this animal, and he clothed them. This is a provision for living in a sinful world. We're already told that living in the pre-fallen world, they didn't need these things. But now that sin has entered the world, both the heart of man has become corrupted and the earth itself has been corrupted. We need clothing. And it comes from both directions. The environment that we now live in is no longer perfectly suited to us. There's some parts of the world that are too cold to live in. There's some parts of the world that are too hot. We need to be covered for environmental reasons, and that's still an effect of sin. In a perfect world, the whole world was perfect for us to live in. But there's even a bigger problem that needs to be dealt with, and that is that now the heart of man has been corrupted, and God's going to acknowledge this in the next couple of verses when he says that man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. And when we get to that point, we're going to talk about more fully what that means. But that obviously doesn't mean that we simply know the difference between good and evil, but that we now are able to conceive of evil things. You know, before the fall, Adam and Eve would not have just on their own come up with sinful ideas. You notice Satan had to present that one to them. He had to lure them into it. Well, now Jesus tells us from whence come murders and thefts and adulteries and fornications. Where does that come from? And he says, it comes out of your heart. I don't have to be told how to do things wrong. I naturally know how to do things wrong. Because my heart's been corrupted. I am a sinner. I need to be saved. And so Adam and Eve, now living in this world where both of them were corrupted, sinful people, it's necessary to clothe the body so that it does not become abused. Now, God has a purpose for clothing. We could talk about this in a much greater way, but our clothing reflects his goodness to us. It reflects his grace to us. He's the one that started this. He clothed Adam and Eve, and that's another pattern that has been repeated ever since. We clothe ourselves. We got up this morning, we looked through our closets, we said, what would look nice today as I present myself before the Lord in worship? What's going to look decent? And what's going to cover my shame? Now, we know ultimately the clothes don't cover our shame. Christ has to cover our shame. But here's another one of these shadowy pictures that reminds us we need somebody to deal with our sin fully. I don't need just clothes to cover up my body. I need a Savior who will rescue me from my own sinfulness. I need the seed of the woman to come and do what God said he was going to do and crush that serpent's head. So these clothes that God gives us are shadows of greater things. And we read for our call to worship this morning a verse out of Isaiah that says, He's clothed me with salvation. He's clothed me with righteousness. God has built into our lives all over the place pictures of His goodness to us. We've talked about this in terms of the family. Why is it that fathers have children? Because God wants to teach us something about what He's like. He's a father to us. We're like sons to Him. He wants to teach us something about the relationship between Him and His own Son. Why marriage? Because God wants to teach us something about the relationship between the church and Christ, in the relationship between the husband and the wife. All of these things are built for our benefit so that we would learn. And here this being granted clothing is to tell us that we need someone to cover our sin. We need someone to cover our shame. Turn to Revelation chapter 7. We see the kind of the ultimate fulfillment of this there at the very end. Other end of the book. Now this is talking about a specific group of people that will be redeemed out of the great tribulation period. And if you're wondering about those things, we have our sermons on Revelation or online. You can go there and listen to those. But look at Revelation 7, verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, were standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne of God and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?" You notice how this fixation on their white robes? See that picture of clothing being used at the very end of things, just like it was used at the beginning? In verse 14, I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." How do we get white clothes? You know, every soap commercial on TV and the internet is trying to sell you something that'll make your whites really white. And what do they always leave you? Sort of white. When John and James and Peter saw Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, he made a specific note that Christ was standing there in garments so gleaming white, he says, like no fuller could get them. Tide Pods just ain't going to cut it. If we want to be clothed in true purity, it's not going to be something we make up. It's going to have to come from Him. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, where in every instance where we fail as human beings, He succeeded. So when we put our faith in Him, we are clothed with His righteousness, so that God no longer sees us in our shame. He sees us as not just standing there naked anymore, but He sees us as clothed with righteousness. We're deserving of His goodness, not because of our own goodness, but because of the righteousness of His Son, whom He delights to give good things to. Now, we delight to give our sons good things, don't we? We love our kids. We love to spoil them. God loves His Son. And the difference is that our children don't often deserve the goodness we give them, right? God's Son deserves all of the blessing that His Father can give Him. And since we're clothed in the righteousness of His Son, when God looks at us, He says, "I have blessed them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." All of the effects of our sin totally covered up because we've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We just sang several songs about that. We don't have a covering for our own sin. Our fig leaves don't work. They're uncomfortable. They're ugly. They don't cover us. They won't last. But the righteousness of Christ will never fail. And so as we take communion together today, we're reminding ourselves of that very thing, that we need Christ to clothe us. As we eat a little bit of a cracker, we are kind of publicly declaring, I have put my faith in Christ to save me. I've abandoned my fig leaves. I've abandoned my filthy garments, my own attempts at righteousness, and I have come to God with nothing in my hand to say, Lord, if I will be saved, you have to clothe me. And the blood of Christ washes us of all of our sin, and the righteousness of Christ clothes us completely. That's the good news. That's the gospel. We receive it all by faith. And we demonstrate that when we take communion together. So this morning, as we prepare ourselves to take communion, ask yourself this question: have I called upon the Lord to clothe me? Or am I still trying to cover myself with fig leaves? Am I still trying to earn my righteousness myself? Or have I allowed Christ to fully and completely cover me with his righteousness? Because he obeyed the Father. Because he died on the cross for my sin. Because he was raised from the dead. He's done it all. So we're going to have our men come and prepare the table while we just have a few moments of quiet meditation. And you can ask the Lord to examine your heart. Where are you in regards to faith in Christ?